Just now we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we have arrived at the Lord's Prayer and looked at the first few phrases there. Now, this morning we're in chapter 6 of Matthew and verse 10, and the latter half of that verse, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." For a little while now, we've been looking at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount generally. And then we've come to this part of the Lord's Prayer, where our Lord gives us a prayer which is to be prayed as it is. I believe that, both privately and also as a corporate body. I think there are enough arguments for that, and I read back, some say not, some say they do, but I'm inclined to think it is meant to be used, it's in Scripture. But as well as that, it is also a pattern, and it helps us in our prayer life. Now, the prayer itself, if you remember, divides into two. There are petitions that relate to God, and those are the ones we've been looking at. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then there are petitions that relate to ourselves. And thus far, we're in the part that's to do with God, and we learn a great deal there. And just briefly to remind you, just quickly for a few moments, that first phrase, "Our Father which art in heaven," this is the great privilege of the Christian. It's only really a Christian that is able to address God in this way. Other people may do it, but it's only a Christian that's able to say that God is his Father. Now, if I may remind you of this, we must always remember in the Godhead of that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. There never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time when both were not sending out the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. But for the purposes of redemption, and for that only, there is an order. And I think it's worth knowing, it helps us in many parts of Scripture. The Father becomes like the figurehead. The Son, in a way, for the purposes, becomes subordinate to the will of God, and then the Spirit to both. Now, that doesn't mean any inferiority. It is a plan that they have. Now, then, when we say "Our Father," however, it is inclusive of God the Son and God the Spirit. So we're addressing God there and addressing him as Father, as representative, if you like, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet, at the same time, we have an intimacy here where I'm able to think of, and we're all able to think of our gracious God as Father. If you're troubled today, if you're anxious, we use it, and I don't think we should use it carelessly, neither do I think we should neglect it. We can say, "Well, my Heavenly Father cares for me, and he thinketh on me." Now, that's a very valuable thing. It's not some remote, deistic kind of figure who creates and is disinterested in his creation, but he is a God who is involved in his creation and knows of all our fears, our hopes. There is nothing unknown to this great God, our Father. Then it's balanced by reverence, so we don't become familiar. Father is never a familiar term in any way regarding Father. Hallowed be thy name. That thy name should be revered. Now, we can't add any glory to the name of God, obviously, as sinful creatures. But what is possible, however, like the psalmist says, "O come and magnify the Lord with me. Come and praise him with me." The perfection of his being, the magnificence of all his abilities or his attributes, those that are communicable and those that are incommunicable, come, let us praise and magnify the Lord. So that we have the balance here. Who is my Father? The eternal, holy God. So I must have this imbalance, that he is the great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also I may have this intimacy where with gentle reverence and warmth I may call him Father. Then there flows from "hallowed be thy name." How can his name be hallowed? Well, by this act, thy kingdom come. And that is the hallowing of God's name. That is a practical way of doing it. That is, that the rule and reign of God should be established. It's a natural flow here. The whole prayer is like that. A natural flow. Establish how, first of all, in the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God of heaven is amongst you, has arrived. And as well as that, that the kingdom of God is within you, is in his people, so that when we are able to say that I'm a Christian man or woman, we're able to say that, well, I'm a citizen of heaven. I was born in Zion, that's true. And nevertheless, my home is glory, and I am a citizen, even though I'm far away from home, yet I'm still a member of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that can never be shaken. I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I belong to God. So the kingdom of God is there. And then we desire that we may become more godly. So thy kingdom come, thy rule advance in my life. That the dominion and the power and the rule of God should steadily increase in my life on earth as well. So is thy kingdom come, has come in Jesus Christ, has come to us as believers, but continues to come as we grow in grace. And then, of course, there are two you can take either. If we think of our personal lives, our final entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to heaven itself, a place of peace and glory and magnificence. And also the second coming, when Jesus Christ shall come in power the second time in glory and establish a kingdom in that way. So we are saying, in all ways, Lord, thy kingdom come. It's a missionary prayer. It's a prayer really for your unbelieving friends or relatives, that thy kingdom might come to them, that they might have the kingdom of God within them, that they might know Christ. It is a desire to see the name glorified, and the church longs for the coming of Christ. So it's that, in order that thy name may be magnified here on earth, thy kingdom come. Now, when you say your prayers, I'm sure we pray for many things, and most of us probably will include some time during the day, the morning or evening, our Lord's Prayer as well. It's a good thing to go very slowly through it and meditate upon each one and say, I hurry through thy kingdom come. I don't even remember saying it. And pause for a while. Do I want his kingdom to come? Do I want it to increase at my heart? Do I want to be a godly person? O Lord, thy kingdom come more and more in me. And so that we can have all these wonderful aspects. Well, then it naturally leads, thy kingdom come, to thy will be done. Now, here's a difficult one. Because our wills are so strong, and because of our pride, because we assert ourselves, and because we like to manipulate the will of God and say, the Lord told me, and we say what we want God to say, it's a difficult one. Thy will be done. But it's qualified. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Not in some way that we're going to manipulate the will of God, but thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So that's where we've come to. And there's the natural flow. So firstly, we will look at the will of God, briefly there, as a background. Then the work of Christ. He's not a person who says, well, this is what you should do, but I don't do it myself. He submits to the will of God. And then lastly, in our own lives, the work of grace in us and our obedience. But a little while on each, and each one obviously would call even for a Sunday morning on each one of them. The will of God. We have glimpses then at the background of the divine decrees of God in the Bible. The divine decrees of God are those decisions of the triune God that were set in motion from the heart and the mind of the eternal God. They are the product of the will of God. And when we call out the will of God here, it is the will of God that cannot be in any way frustrated. It is the will of God that gives birth to the decrees of God. And these are not part of the Lord's Prayer. They're not subject to the Lord's Prayer. There are things that God has set in motion that will take place in any case and will not depend upon our prayers. That is the work of creation. You know, he commanded that there should be light, and there was light. There are things and vast things that he has set in motion by the decrees of God, and nothing can frustrate them. The plan and the work of redemption will come to its right conclusion and end, in that these are from the decrees of God. Now then, you needn't worry too much about that, but that is in the background. But bear in mind the greatness of our God. And when we sing a hymn, "Oh, how great thou art," think of how great he is. And that we are only little creatures here on the platform of time, on a tiny, tiny little planet, in a little solar system, with a dying star, and in a vast creation. Who are we? You know, who are we to raise up our heads and say, "I know the will of God," as if we were authorities on it, and sometimes use it too lightly? Let us remember the greatness of God and never be unmindful of that. But now in this prayer, we are concerned more about the revealed will of God. That is subject to our prayers. "Thy will be done, thy revealed will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, this is expressed mainly in what the reading. May I wonder, why did I have that reading at the beginning? Why should I read the Ten Commandments? It's for a reason. He reveals his will in his law. Our attitude towards God and our attitude to one another. So if you want to know the revealed will of God, then read the Ten Commandments. And I don't know how you feel. And even though I know that Jesus has fulfilled them for me, and even though I know he's paid the penalty for my failure, I still am filled with awe when I read those commandments. You know, it is no light thing. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Remember the Sabbath day. You know how we say, "Oh, the Lord understands." We hide behind a fence of self-will. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, so on. It's sobering. This is the revealed will of God. Now then, our blessed Savior gives a summary of them, and here it is in Mark 12, verses 30 to 31. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Now then, how we love him is honoring his name, his day, his person, and so on. That is spelt out in the Old Testament for us. But it's put here as love. If you want to love God, well, look at the Old Testament. You have it filled out in detail. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," how much? "With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." How many strange things will steal my heart, will dull the activity of my soul, will dominate my mind, or sap my strength? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this. Remember, "Thou shalt not kill, steal, adultery," and so on. Is thy namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor." That's what it means to love thy neighbor. Not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to covet, but to be a person that respects the property and the person of the neighbor. That is love. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor." How much, Lord? "If he's nice to me, as thyself." And oh, how we love ourselves. "There is none other commandment greater than these." This is the revealed will of God. The will of God, in which reference is made, is clearly the revealed will expressed in his law. It is that love which is done in heaven, but not yet to any great extent on earth. So we pray in our prayer, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is our desire. Now then, in case you're going to dismay there, remember the position of the Christian regarding the law of God. This is not necessary to the message, but necessary for our comfort. Jesus has fulfilled our law in our place. Jesus has paid the penalty for the failure of that law in our place. But the guideline in our lives is that law. It does not save us, but we are given grace to walk along that way. Now, secondly then, the work of Christ. Consider now the context of the will of God, the submission of our blessed Saviour to his Father. Now, I've been selective here. You could find many more. I wonder why I haven't. I don't know why. I just chose these because these seem to be dominant in my mind. Let us begin with Jesus Christ when he was about 12 years of age. And you remember the account, he was missing, and his father and mother were going home, and then they suddenly realized that he wasn't with a company, and they got very worried. Remember, as a child, I used to be very upset that he did this. And I used to know how important it was to obey your parents. And I went, why did he do this? You know, and I didn't really understand its context or its meaning at all. But it stuck in my mind always. But he was in a good place. He was in the temple. And he was speaking to the divines in the temple there. And they marveled at his understanding. And they marveled at his answers. And he was 12 years of age. It's in Luke 2. Let me read verse 48. His parents said, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? We've been worried, stiff. Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Mary speaking. Your father and I have been breaking our hearts. We've been besides ourselves with worry. Where have you been? Where have you been? What are you doing? And he said unto them, how is it that he sought me? Why? Wist he not that I must be about my father's business? Do you not understand that I'm under orders? Do you not understand that I must be about the things of my heavenly father? And so we have a glimpse there of his obedience. He puts himself under the law of which he is author. He's nothing to prove. He is without sin. But he puts himself under the law and also puts himself under the authority of God. In the Gospel according to John, we have there a discourse where it's about chapter 6 or 7 or so, where he's talking about the bread of life. And then he says these words, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. How many times have people just quoted the latter half of that verse? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There is an inevitability about it. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now then, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What an example. Here is one now who in the triune God is the author of all these things, as in even in the decrees of God, let alone the revealed will of God. And yet here on earth, for our sakes, he puts himself under the will of God that we might see not only our Savior, but our perfect example. He's not saying, do as I say, but don't bother what I do because I'm above it all. He doesn't say on earth, I'm above the law. He was greater than the law, but he puts himself under the will of the Father. And we stand amazed. Then another one, and this one's in Luke 22, but verse 42. The cross is drawing near. And he now is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was withdrawn from them. His disciples, a few of them left a little further away, about a stone's throw, not very far. They listened for a while. They listened enough to be able to record what happened and did. But they got tired and they slept eventually. But what they recorded is worthwhile. Something was going on. And he's praying there. He'd drawn from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we are told he was sweating, and his sweat were like drops of blood. We are told that there was an angel there strengthening him. Now, what is all this? Is he then disagreeing with God? No. What the triune God have decided is going to go through. But now, you can put it pictorial if you like. There isn't a cup there. We know that. The cup is what is ahead of him. And what is ahead of him is this. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He never becomes sinful, but the weight and the guilt and the shame of our sin is placed on him. So he's looking at this cup. This is what's before me. And in a sense, he has to drink this there. Yet I go ahead with this. And that's if you're saying, is there another way where a holy God can receive a sinner? Is there another way where the holiness of God can remain intact and yet allow unclean people into him? And the answer is no. And that is why he comes into this earth. And this is why he obeys the law in our place. This is why he dies on Calvary. And that is why he has to be forsaken in that sense. That he tastes, in a sense you could say, hell is there. Because that is a place where the favor and the presence of God is not. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So how, if it could be possibly wildly imagined that we had something big ahead of us like that, we say, well, before I go ahead, I'm quite willing to go ahead. Is this the only way? Is there no other way? He's agonizing in a way that we know nothing about. In the old prayer meetings that were the product of the revival, there were phrases that have long since gone, and the kind of prayer that has gone too, where they talk of agonizing in prayer. They would pray until they ached. They would pray until it hurts. What were they praying like that for? Because they cared that their relatives were hurtling to hell. Because they cared that their friends took no interest in the things of God. Now, this has nothing to do with the length of prayer in a public prayer meeting, but its intensity, and certainly its length in our private prayer. Not just, well, here I am, Lord, here's my report for the day, and good night, and I hope I have a good, restful night, and not have to wake and have horrible dreams and nightmares. I hope all will be well, Lord, and my, rather than saying, oh, Lord, another day, when a myriad people have hurtled in the direction of hell. Do we care? Thy will be done. Or are we like little butterflies, evangelical butterflies, little tasters of this, that, and that interesting? Jesus cared. My dear friends, this hurts me as much as you. Jesus cared. And he allows us a glimpse into Gethsemane. We can never enter into the horrendous emotions and feelings and storm of Gethsemane. We can never, but we can look and we can stand in awe and wonder why we are so careless in an age that needs so much. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Wonderful. This is Jesus. Then, Satan was having a go at him as well. This is the agony of the place. Psalm 22, verses 13. So, they gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. Now, the best commentary may be of the Garden of Gethsemane on this period would be Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We are grateful to his obedience. Our Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We are grateful for his active obedience. We are grateful for his passive obedience in his life and then upon Calvary. We are grateful for we are the product of that obedience of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We see their unqualified submission. There is also submission to the law. He puts himself under the law, which I've mentioned already, Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That is, he put himself under the law for us. Then also, in Philippians 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. These are remarkable verses. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What have we so far? We have the will of God, his great decrees in the background, the revealed will of God, then the submission of our blessed Saviour in the work of redemption to this obedience of the will of God. Now, well, where are we in all this? Right in the centre, the way of grace. Let us dispense with this flippant way that people say so easily. I believe this. When I look back, I'm able to say about my life, I believe that is God's will for me. But some people use it far too easily and make themselves into little gods. Now, how can we know the will of God? Well, I will tell you. Now, first of all, here's his will. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And that's plain. The will of God is that you and I, all of us here today, might become spiritual and godly people, that we might become spiritual giants, that we might be men and women in the area where we live, where it says in one place, by one person said, it is a fearful thing to have a godly man living in the neighborhood, because his very presence there is a danger to hell. His very presence there. Now then, are we concerned about our sanctification? We can enjoy the gospel, all right. As believers, it's lovely to hear, tell me the story often, tell me it again. Yes, that is all right, so long as we don't stop there. But tell me now, Lord, how to live to thy glory and how to be obedient. And you know, you remember the first day in school or in college or whatever, and when it came for the day, whatever, they have different names for everything today. But in my day, they called it physical training. My early days, they called it drill. That's going a long time back. But you know, the lesson where you go out into the yard and have exercises and so on. And the first time you had it after holidays, you're aching all over. Everybody's groaning because it's stretch and exercise our muscles. He'll always keep us aching. He'll always keep us stretching. So that we have to exercise love where we find it difficult, long suffering where we don't want to suffer long, forbearance where we do not want to bear, and so that we are forever being exercised. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But there's another side. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, it's a well-known verse, but think of it carefully with me, and I can't possibly go into much detail. But in a way, sometimes, it's good to look at it like this. He says, I beg you, I beg every Christian person who believes that he's forgiven and is quite convinced that there's a place in heaven for him, then in the light of that, that we are recipients of the mercies of God, I beg you that you use your bodies correctly. Because we live in these bodies, and what we do with these bodies are an expression of what our minds are thinking and our hearts are desiring. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, they were quite used to animal sacrifices, so they were just dead things. But here, we're not expected to be upon an altar, except the altar, which is always an altar, a living altar, where we live before God as a living sacrifice, wherever we are, always on call, always at his service, a living sacrifice. This is acceptable unto God. It is your reasonable service. As some versions put it like this, it is your worship. Well, you can call it that if you wish, but that makes it rather vague, because what it is this: in this serving and in this submission to the will of God and living sacrificially, it is certainly an act of worship, like incense into the nostrils of God. It is our reasonable service. It is not an unreasonable thing or a person who has been booked for glory to behave. A holy life. Put it here again. Holy, acceptable unto God. Holy means separated unto God for good purposes. It is our reasonable service. And then a little help. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. Now then, how shall I go about this, Lord? I want to be holy. I want to be acceptable in your sight. I want to have this reasonable service or this great act of worship. I want to be like that, oh Lord. Very well, he says, I put you in the age you're in. But Lord, I'm in a terrible century. I'm in an awful decade. There's been nothing but a landslide of everything that people held dear during my life. I'm in a terrible time. And then God will say, but I put you there. You mean to tell me that my strength is limited just because things seem a little bit more attractive? I tell you, my power is always greater than that. Prove me. And so what are the principles, Lord? The same as I gave the early church. Be not conformed to this world. In a sense, we are non-conformists to the ways of this world. The ways of this world have crept into worship, into our lives, into our thinking, everywhere. And so we say, enough is enough, stop, no more. We're going to have the work of God and the place of worship, what we do, as a haven of holy grace, his property, us and ours, and the place we worship. Be not conformed. There is no need for us to compromise God's power. And I say, well, Lord, you know, it's very difficult to win young people today. We'll have to use worldly methods. And God would roar from heaven, do you think I'm senile? How dare you think such a thing? I have perfect strength, perfect ability, and the 20th century is in the palms of my hands. Do we believe in God? So he says, get back to your Bibles. Be not conformed to this world. Now, you're to be more than non-conformists. We are to be transformed, filled with God, and equipped for everything. Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Remember, mind and heart are very much interchangeable. The very essence of our soul and our mind are very close to each other in matters of the soul, so that there is a daily strengthening that goes on, and undergirding and strengthening by God. I will renew your mind in order that you may prove and experience and know what is the acceptable and perfect will of God. It is hopeless from a careless life to say, oh, I don't know what the will of God is. Of course I don't know what the will of God is. The will of God is shown and made manifest to those who follow these instructions. Simple, clear and definite. Godliness. If you want a little help in it, we are told in the Philippian epistle, God, work out your own salvation, your sanctification, in fear and trembling, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now then, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Do I want it? I say, well, yes, I want it on a big scale. But do I want it in me? And am I willing in my life always to submit to the will of God? Sometimes he'll take me through the veil of tears. I will not pretend they're not the veil of tears. They are. Yet we can quietly, quietly, humbly put ourselves in his hands. Sometimes we are allowed to go to the valley of anxieties. We hardly know where to turn. We can put ourselves in his hand and ask him to work our circumstances out so that we will submit to his will. You see, God is saying, together, we'll work it out. Really, it's God. But he allows us to cooperate. Cooperate we must. Together, we'll go through that valley. Together, we'll overcome that. Together, we'll overcome that fear, so that you'll be able to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and to mean it in your life, in every part of your life, in prosperity, in adversity, in sickness, or in health, whatever it may be. Say quietly, O Lord, thy will be done in me, on earth, as it is in heaven. Matheson put it like this. He wrote some remarkable hymns. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. What strange contradictions. You see, if you're a captive to the Lord, you are freed from the dominion of sin. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me. It's lovely. Do you want that? Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. That's right, isn't it? If you know that you're imprisoned in the arms of our Lord, your hand will be strong. My heart is weak and poor until its master find. It has no spring of action sure, it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it. Now Paul said, you know, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a slave, enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My will is not my own. It's not really my property whilst I'm a slave to sin. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Only then do we think clearly and spiritually. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, you know, the throne of grace in our prayers, it must its crown resign. I mustn't have tantrums and say, I want, I want, I want, I must. But rather, thy will be done. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands and bends amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. Help us, O Lord, to be those who love thee and who follow thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.